You know, growing up, the Apostle Paul always seemed a little larger than life to me. You know, he planted all these churches, raised up all these leaders. He risked everything to bring the gospel to everyone on these 1,500-mile journeys throughout the ancient world. He was courageous in the face of oppression. He was articulate under pressure. He was dynamic and powerful and unstoppable. And I thought, you know, this is like some sort of Christian Superman, you know? I thought that's what he was like. And then in my youthful mind, it seemed like, you know, the Apostle Paul, he just never faltered. He never was gripped by fear or felt discouragement or showed any weakness. But then I got to know him a little better as I spent time in his letters in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. And it turns out the Apostle Paul is human after all. And amidst all the moments of his courage and brilliance and resolve, and there's plenty of those, he also has moments of frailty and vulnerability and weakness. And one of those we encounter today in Acts 18. In this passage we're going to look at, Paul's about to lose heart. He's battered and isolated and discouraged and afraid. And in a strange way, I find that actually quite comforting because I know how that feels. Do you? I know what it's like to be battered and bruised and isolated and discouraged and afraid. I know what it's like to feel like I'm about to lose heart. Have you ever been there? I think it's comforting to know that we're not alone. And in Acts chapter 18, as Paul is about to lose heart, he finds resilience, the secret of resilience. He keeps on keeping on, and it's that kind of resilience that you and I, that we need in a world like ours. And so the question is, where did he find it? Where did he get this kind of resilience? So let's lean in and let's discover the secret of resilience today so that we too might not lose heart when we face trials of many kinds. Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 1 to 23 today. Acts 18, 1 to 23. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can pull that out and join us on page 927. 927. Again, this is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 23. Let me give you the outline. We're going to see weakness, encouragement, and breakthrough today. There's your outline. Weakness, encouragement, and breakthrough. Would you pray with me and let's dive in together? Father, we thank you that we are not alone in our weakness. There's so much in this life that is so hard. There's challenges in ministry that we face. We want to be with you and learn to draw strength from you. Be our resilience, we pray, as we look to you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. All right, so first of all, weakness. Weakness. You'll recall we're jumping back in to our series in the book of Acts. We're in the middle of, nearing the end, actually, of Paul's second missionary journey. And it's been rough of late. You'll remember that in Philippi, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in jail. That was rough before God delivered them. Then in Thessalonica, they had to leave because of a mob. They had to run out of town. In Berea, Paul himself was sent off by the brothers because of unrest in the city. The people from Thessalonica had come down and were stirring things up in Berea as well. So then Paul ends up in Athens all alone. And though he speaks very brilliantly with the philosophers at the Areopagus, in the end, it turns out there are only a handful of believers who respond. And there's no mention of a church being established in Athens, which had to be kind of discouraging. So now Paul leaves Athens for Corinth, and he's still isolated from his companions. Silas and Timothy have not caught him up yet. And he's been facing this series of hostilities, city after city. And we could just sort of feel the weariness of hundreds of miles of travel, of limited results of late. and it's all just weighing upon him. And so we pick it up here in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Just pause for a moment. So Paul's still waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch him up in now Corinth. But in the meantime, he forms some new acquaintances. He meets up here with Aquila and Priscilla. And Luke tells us that this couple, who will later become followers of Jesus Christ and lifelong companions of Paul, they've been displaced from Rome because of the decree of Emperor Claudius. And we actually know a lot about this. This decree took place in AD 49, and there were about 50,000 Jews in Rome that were evicted. The Roman historian Suetonius records that Claudius did this because of civil disturbances among the Jews over a certain Crestus, which is almost certainly an alternate spelling of Christ based off the Latin pronunciation. And so most historians think that the Emperor Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome because the spread of Christianity had reached Rome and was stirring up controversy within the Jewish community over whether Jesus was Christ, whether he was the Messiah or not. And so Claudius got tired of all the arguments, and he just said, get out of here, I'm done with you. And so that's how Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth, and that's how Paul ends up meeting them there. It turns out they're in the same trade, and they're into tent making. Though in those days, tents were made out of leather, so these are leather workers. And Paul joins in and works with them for in exchange for room and board and for a little pocket money, and which gives us an insight into Paul's financial situation at this point. Funds are running low. He can't do the gospel ministry that he wants to every day of the week. He has to make tents. So during the week, he's making the tents, and then on Sabbath, on Saturday, he goes in to the synagogue, and he tries to persuade Jews and Greeks. And the emphasis here is on the word tried, right? He tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Implication, he tried valiantly, but to no avail. They were not responsive to his message. So now verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So you can imagine just how discouraging and disheartening it must have been for Paul here to face the rejection of his own people time and time again. This is exhausting. He's sharing the greatest love and hero of his life, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, only to be rejected and refused and reviled. And you can hear the dismay and the frustration in his voice here, can't you? When he says, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. You know? You don't want your own Messiah? Fine. It's your own funeral. I did my best. You can't blame me. I tried. Since you don't want me to bother you with this Jesus every week, I'll go. I'll go to the Gentiles. Maybe they'll listen. He's sort of giving up, you could see. And you can feel the despondency, the rejection in his voice and in his posture here. All these hundreds of miles from home, the mobs and the beatings and the prison and the rejection and the isolation and the weariness and the frustrations. The Apostle Paul will reflect on this time when he writes a letter to this city in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. This is what he says. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. That's a sober list. Have you ever been there? Weakness, fear, and much trembling. Have you ever been tempted to lose heart in life and what God's called you? Where do we turn in weakness and fear and much trembling? What do we do? Where do we go? How can we find encouragement for our faltering souls? Well, that's the second point, encouragement. Encouragement. Look here at Acts 18, verse 7. And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So when the Apostle Paul was at his weakest, battered, isolated, discouraged, and afraid, the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged him, didn't he? And gave him resilience through five gifts I see here. Five keys to resilience. Let's unlock each one of them. Number one, the first gift Jesus gives Paul is people. It's people. Remember, he'd been isolated and all alone since Berea, all throughout Athens, and now in Corinth when he first arrived, he's by himself. His closest friends and allies in ministry, they're absent, and so the Lord provides for him a new set of relationships. Aquila and Priscilla, these people he's never met before, but these new friends who will eventually come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and will become his lifelong confidants. This is amazing. Then Silas and Timothy arrive. Finally, they finally get there. And what a gift that must have been to Paul, right? The warmth and joyous reunion that must have been there. You know what it's like when you see somebody you haven't seen in a long time, or maybe a dear friend, and all of a sudden they walk through the door and you just have that moment, right? Friends, one of the greatest gifts God gives us for our encouragement and resilience in life is people. It's people. Companions in life and ministry. They're so key to our resilience and longevity. All the researchers agree. Friendships are what keep us going when life gets hard. So when we're full of weakness and fear and much trembling, here's the encouragement. We've got to learn to lean on the people God has given us. Lean on the people God has given us. Don't try to go it alone. You were never meant to. So that's the first one, people. Secondly, Jesus gives him provision. Provision. After Silas and Timothy arrive, back in verse 5, we read that Paul becomes occupied with the word. He was occupied with making tents before. That was his occupation. Now his occupation is the word. In other words, he got resources, and this fits with what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, where Paul says that in Corinth, it was those from Macedonia who supplied his needs. You'll remember in Philippians, he's writing that letter largely as a thank you note because of the financial gifts that the church in Philippi in Macedonia had sent to him. And so that's what's going on here. The provision of the Lord Jesus Christ is being made through the partnership of the gospel of these churches that are partnering with Paul and supporting him in his work. That must have encouraged his heart greatly. He knew they had his back, and they believed in him and supported him and provided for him. And Paul knew that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, and so he knows that God is providing through his people, and that encourages his soul. And so, friends, when we're full of weakness and fear and much trembling, here again is an encouragement for us to look for God's provision and count our blessings. To look for God's provision and count our blessings. It's amazing how gratitude forms resilience in our lives. God's graces are everywhere, all around us, if we will willingly distill them out. People, provision, number three here, progress. The third gift is progress. After all those shut doors and all those ugly rejections that Paul faced, now finally we've got some progress. Titius Justus, the Greco-Roman man who's a worshiper of God, of the God of Israel, he welcomes Paul into his home, and finally we've got some receptivity, right? For the first time. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, so he's kind of the head guy, he and all of his household come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a big deal. And then we read, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So what began with one man's open door now has become a small but significant movement of the gospel in the city of Corinth. It's not everything Paul dreams of. It's not what he hopes for, but it's a start. And the incremental progress that happens here must have been encouraging to Paul's heart as he pays attention to it. He sees Jesus at work. It's slow and steady, but there it is, progress. And friends, when we are full of weakness and fear and much trembling, here's the encouragement for us. We've got to watch for where God is at work. Watch for where God is at work. It may not be the big things we dream will one day happen, but watch for the small marks of progress. That encourages our soul, and that builds resilience. There is progress. That means God's at work. That means God's in it. That means we can't give up. Yes? All right, so people, provision, progress, and now fourth, presence. The centerpiece of this passage is this vision that Paul receives from the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 9 and 10. Let's look at the first part of it under this point. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you." For I am with you. Jesus is saying, look, Paul, I know you're afraid. I know you're discouraged. I know it feels like very few people are actually listening, and it's tempting to just throw in the towel and give up. I get it, but Paul, don't do that. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. Why? For I am with you. Paul, you're not alone. I who battled sin and death and Satan and rose victorious. I who have been exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I who have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and before whom every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I am with you. He's reassuring Paul of his abiding presence. And Paul would tell us, if God is for us, who shall stand against us? And so, friends, when we're full of weakness and fear and much trembling, here's again another encouragement. Our God is with us. Our God is with us. This is a promise for Paul, but you know what? The Lord has promised us this as well, hasn't he? Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Our God is with us. And then fifth and finally, the final gift here is promise, a promise. Jesus says, do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And here's the promise, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Don't you love that? I've got your back, Paul. No one's going to attack you to harm you. I'll make sure of that. I will safeguard you. You just keep on speaking. Don't go quiet, because this small beginning is just that. It's a beginning. Do not lose heart, Paul. There are many in this city who are my people. Keep on keeping on, Paul, because the harvest is coming. Oh, the hope in that statement. And friends, when we are full of weakness and fear and much trembling, here's our encouragement. We've got to trust the faithfulness of our God. We've got to trust the faithfulness of our God. He who promised is faithful, and he will do it. Amen? Amen. Just look at those five encouragements. People, provision, progress, presence, promise, all of it. And it worked. It worked. Look, it fueled Paul's resilience. And he kept at it. We read, for 18 months he persevered in Corinth in verse 11. That's the longest he stayed anywhere thus far in all of his travels. 18 months he stayed in Corinth. And what was his staying power? What was the secret to that kind of resilience that would allow him to put down roots and keep going even though he was so discouraged? Here's his secret. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. You see, friends, because Paul's strength, Paul's resilience, Paul's courage came not from himself. He was there in weakness and fear and much trembling. His strength, resilience, and courage came not from himself, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, when we look within, our courage will fail. But when we look to Christ, we shall prevail. Look within and your courage will fail, but look to Christ and we shall prevail. That's where our resilience comes from. So from weakness to encouragement, now we watch what happens next. It's breakthrough. Breakthrough. Look at this, Acts 18, verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Okay, pause for a moment. So you go, wait a minute. I thought Jesus just promised Paul that no one will attack you. Remember that? Is that what he said? That's not what he said. What did Jesus say? No one will attack you to harm you. Okay, to harm you. So it's not the attack that's being prevented, it's the harm that comes from the attack. Jesus says, I will get in front of the harm, I will make sure you're not attacked to harm. Okay, so Jesus is going to thwart this attack. How? Right? Wait for it. Dr. Luke tells us that this attack took place when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. This is very interesting. Gallio was the brother of Seneca. Do you know that name? Seneca, ancient writer of the Stoic tradition. So these two brothers, they're famous Greco-Roman personalities, historical figures. And for the longest time, skeptical historians would point out that nowhere in the historical record was there any evidence that Gallio served as proconsul of Achaia. And so for skeptical historians, this was like the clearest evidence that Luke is playing fast and loose with the historical facts. You can't trust him. This is not a historically reliable document that we have in the book of Acts. And then in 1905, there was a dig and they uncovered an inscription in Delphi. It was a public letter from the emperor Claudius. And he addresses this letter to Gallio, my friend and proconsul. It turns out that historians now say, this is crystal clear, Gallio served as proconsul on a favor for just 2 years in Corinth, from AD 51 to AD 52, which overlaps exactly with Paul's travels and timeline here in his second missionary journey. So this is ironic, But what was the focal point of the skeptical attack on the scriptures has actually become now one of the firmest points of historical corroboration between the historical accounts when it comes to the book of Acts. Isn't that amazing? I think that's hilarious to me. Anyway, but the accusation they now bring before this guy, Gallio, is this. This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Rome had an established list of which religions were allowed and which ones were taboo, okay? And the Jewish faith was recognized as what they called collegium licitum, officially authorized and sanctioned religion in the empire. And the basic argument of the Jews here before Gallio is that Paul, who is preaching that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world, is basically advocating for a new religion. Christianity and Judaism are different religions. That's what they're arguing. And therefore, Christianity is not a sanctioned religion under Roman law like Judaism is. So it's illegal what Paul's doing to teach people to worship God through Jesus. Now, remember the context. The Jews have just, within the last few months, really, the last couple of years, been kicked out of Rome because they were fighting over Crestus, right? Whether Jesus was the Christ. And so these Jews in Corinth are trying to make it crystal clear, these Jesus followers are not with us. They're not Jewish like us. This is a whole different religious group. And they're illegal. They're illegal. They're trying to get Paul in trouble. So watch what happens here. Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth to make a defense, right, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Okay, so do you see what just happened here? This is huge. Number one, Paul doesn't even get a chance to defend himself. Gallio does it for him. That's amazing. Remember Jesus' promise? No one will attack you to harm you. And so I love this. Jesus is like playing four-dimensional chess here, right? He's using Gallio, the pagan proconsul and friend of the emperor, to defend his own people in this new Jesus movement. This is amazing. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, though, is that Gallio just ruled that this Jesus movement is under the protections of Judaism. So in other words, within Judaism, he says, you've got Jews who believe in Jesus as Messiah, and you have those who don't, but all of that is under the umbrella of Jewish faith, which means it is under the umbrella of the authorized religion and the Roman legal protections. So Gallio's ruling here provides legal precedent in the empire declaring Christianity to be collegium licitum within Achaia, for sure, modern-day Greece, and then potentially beyond that. He just gave Christianity a clean bill of health to spread unchecked throughout the peninsula and extended to Christians the same legal protections that were there for Jews as well. This is important to note because all of Paul's letters speak about persecution except for the letters he writes to Corinth. Huh. Because basically, it's this ruling that provides legal protections for the citizens of Corinth and allows the gospel to spread unfettered throughout Corinth. Isn't that amazing? This is a breakthrough moment in Corinth. And so indignant are the Greeks that they end up seizing Sosthenes, who's the new ruler of the synagogue, now that Crispus has turned and believed in Jesus. They've kicked him out, and now Sosthenes has his job. And Sosthenes was no doubt probably the ringleader who had brought the charges and stirred up the courts about Paul and was trying to attack him. And they turn around and they beat this guy instead of Paul. And so the tables are just turned utterly around. And instead of being jailed and forced out, Paul, verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. And then we get a travelogue as Luke wraps up here. And then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And after spending time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So this is the end of the second missionary journey. So after many days of fruitful ministry in Corinth, Dr. Luke tells us that he takes leave, he departs back for home. He brings Priscilla and Aquila with him. At Cenchreae, he cuts his hair, most likely taking what was known as a Nazarite vow of dedication to the Lord and thanksgiving for all the protections that he's provided for him on this trip. You can read more about that in Numbers chapter 6. Then when they reach Ephesus, Paul does some ministry in the synagogue, but he can't stay long, so he leaves. He's going to come back on the third missionary journey to Ephesus. So he's not gone forever, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind to help cultivate the church there. And by the way, you'll notice that Priscilla's name is now shifted ahead of her husband's in the list, which is a grammatical way of signifying the prominence of her ministry and her influence. And so that's happening here. And then from Ephesus, now Paul sails to Caesarea. And this language in verse 22 of going up to greet the church, going up is so highly corroborated with Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, that most scholars think this must mean he went to Jerusalem, visited the church there, and then he went down to Antioch in Syria, the church that had sent him out in the first place. And he stays there for a while, and then he heads out again. And this heading out in verse 23 is now what we call the third missionary journey of Paul. He heads right back out for another trip. But just look at Paul's resiliency here in all of this. He's seen Jesus come through for him. He didn't even have to defend himself. Gallio did it for him. And not just for him, but for all the people in Corinth. The Christians are now protected, and the gospel is spreading without hindrance throughout Corinth and the peninsula of Greece. Jesus is drawing many to himself that he said were my people in this city. This is a breakthrough moment. And Paul, this is amazing to me, Paul is so energized that he finishes up this trip, makes a vow of thanksgiving and worship to God, goes back home, and then almost immediately heads right back out the door. I got to get back out there. That's remarkable to me. He starts in the chapter with weakness and fear and much trembling. He's about to lose heart, and by the end of the chapter, he's unstoppable. Why? Because he discovered the secret of resilience. He tells us what it is in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace, this is Jesus speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul resolves right after that verse, he says, therefore I will boast all the more in my weakness, gladly, so that the power of Christ might dwell upon me. Here's the secret. Paul never lost his weakness, his fear, and his much trembling. He never lost it. But what kept him from losing heart was Jesus' empowering grace that met him in the middle of his weakness and fear and trembling. Weakness, it turns out, is not a liability. We think it is, but it's not. It's an asset when it presses us into dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose grace is always sufficient and whose power is made perfect in our weakness. Paul will say it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward selves are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:7. And some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's Psalm 20, verse 7. Here's the bottom line, friends. Jesus is promised. Remember how he ends the Great Commission? He tells us to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. How does he end? He says, behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. It's his promise. Friends, that's the secret of resilience. That's what keeps you going. That's how you keep on keeping on when things get hard and when you get a cancer diagnosis or when your kids misbehave or when people are far from the Lord, or you lose your job, or you have heartaches beyond heartache, and you face rejections and pressures and stress, and it's all weighing down so hard, and you're tempted to lose heart. This is how you keep going. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's the secret. You never leave the weakness behind. But when Jesus is with you in the weakness, it changes everything. Look within and courage will fail, but look to Christ, we shall prevail. Amen, amen. And amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're never alone, that you have sent us into this world not as orphans, but as beloved sons and daughters, that your Holy Spirit is near and dwelling us, reminding us who we are, guiding us into your truth, teaching us how to live, resourcing us, strengthening us. Father, we thank you that no matter what we face, if you are with us, it's going to be okay. Father, help us not to depend on ourselves. Help us not to lean on our own strength, but teach us to live from the power of your presence in our lives. We are jars of clay, frail and faltering, but you are our resilience and hope, our ever-present help in time of need. And so we cling to you. Magnify yourself. Your power, your glory, your grace in our lives, even at our own expense. We give you ourselves and hold nothing back. Be all that we need. We cling to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.